right, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a blessing to gather in your name today, Lord. I pray for your divine leading and guidance, Lord. I pray that in these perilous times that we live in, Lord, that you would help us to be the light in the world by the power of your Spirit, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be sober-minded in these times, Lord, that we would walk circumspectly, Lord, knowing that the days that we live in, God. I thank you that your word has spelled it all out for us, Lord, that we know where things are headed. We know how things are going to work out, how things are going to end. And we have this hope that doesn't disappoint in you, Lord. And so we cling to you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, who rules and reigns in righteousness over every circumstance and situation. And so now we look to you as we get into your word, Lord, to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's be seated this time. So we are going to take a few precautions with what's going on in our world. So just to kind of give you a little idea about what we're looking at and how we're seeing things. So obviously we're meeting today. Those are tough decisions that churches are having to make. And I ask you and encourage you to pray for those that need to make these decisions. They're not easy decisions. And either side of the coin, whether people are making decisions to not have gathering and to meet online or to actually meet, just pray that the Lord would inspire and lead all of those decisions. As far as we're concerned, you know, we first and foremost approach things about with prayer and seeking the Lord. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, it says that we're to pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would be filled with that. So we have to start there. So what's the will of the Lord? So that's how we look at things. And as we're praying and seeking the Lord's face as to what his desire for our body would be, we also understand that we live in the context of a bigger society, but we also know that this world isn't our home, but we also want to be responsible and diligent. And that's why we have to seek the will of the Lord. And we have confidence as we do that, that whatever decision the Lord leads, that that's going to be something that's going to be good, that's going to bless him. So at the same time, we just want to know that there's something going on in the world, and we have to take precautions. So I don't want to just keep beating the same horse. I'm sure you guys are well aware that you need to wash your hands, right? If that's a problem for you normally, then this is a good time to, you know, that's a thing. You know, you need to wash your hands. You need to sterilize your hands. You need to make sure, you know, especially if there's toilet paper shortages, that's even more important to wash your hands. So, you know, just can I issue a pet peeve? Am I open to that? So, one of my worst pet peeves is if you go into the men's stall or the restroom and you see somebody come out and they don't wash their hands. That just drives me nuts. And you know how often I see that? It's a lot. It's more than like 50%. So that's pretty bad, you know. So wash your hands, sterilize as a church. We're doing our due diligence to make sure things are extra clean in the children's church and in here. If you're sick, don't come to church. That should be an obvious thing anyway. If you're uncomfortable coming to church, then don't come to church. Nobody's going to judge you or anything. That's in some cases, that's a wise decision. If you're immunocompromised, don't come to church. You know, if they say that the elderly, if you're elderly, so I don't know exactly what age that is, that'd probably eliminate a lot of the pastors from coming to church in our day and age. So I don't know. But, you know, we have to be wise ourselves about making those decisions. So we're going to continue on, and we're well within what the guidelines are. So it's not a huge decision for us, you know. I have, there are other churches, I have friends that are in California that have churches, that have very large churches, and they're having to make some really difficult decisions, and many of those are having their services today, and, you know, that's something that on one side there could be great criticism, on the other side there's great faith and dependence on the Lord. So we need to pray for them as well. One thing I think is, as believers, we have a whole different way that we should be looking at this thing, right? So things we know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, it says that there will be, you know, wars and rumors of war, and it even says pestilence and famines and things like that. And it says that will be the beginning of sorrows. In other words, these are birth pains, labor pains. We talk about this all the time, right? We have prophecy updates in on Wednesday nights. We're in Ezekiel now. We just finished Jeremiah. We spent a year in that. We spent a year in Isaiah. So for us, for believers, and you may be new here, so that may not apply to you, but in general, that these things that we're anchored, we've been prepared for this. We're grounded in the Word. We understand what's happening. So there's a spiritual side that we have to consider as well. So we have the practical, we're in this world, there's a real problem going on, and then there's a spiritual side of it, of how do we approach it spiritually and how do we look at it. And the biggest one word answer is we approach it with faith. We just have faith, right? So there's a lot of panic here. Panic is so unbecoming for a believer, because God's told us what's going to happen, and the reason is so we don't act like we don't know what's going on, but we do, because we're not panicking. In fact, do you know where the word panic comes from? It comes from a Greek god named Pan. And Pan was a half man from the waist up and half goat from the waist down. And he had goat horns. And the reason we call it panic is because Pan used to scream really loudly. It was so obnoxious that it would freak everybody out. And that's how we get our word panic. And sadly, that's what we see going on. We're seeing what the Bible talks about. When people are not grounded in the Word, they may not even know it, but they're worshiping Pan without even knowing it. And so, you know, at times like this, we find out what our faith is really in. We understand what we're trusting in, what our hope is in. And so we're getting a little more of a preview of what it's going to be like in the end times. This is nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the tribulation. The Bible says that men's hearts will fail them for fear and terror. But there's also a conditioning going on. As we face these disasters and these global events, and they become more numerous, and through social media we become more aware and inundated with them, we get to where we kind of think they get normal. So the more of these things that happen, we kind of get used to it. And you know what happens when we get used to it is we see the event just for the event and not for the great need that we have for the one that's over the event. And when we get to a place where we're not crying out through these events, through what they consider a global pandemic, if people aren't crying out to the Lord, but they're crying out to Costco instead, then, and I went to Costco on Friday. Tomorrow and I went, and we actually just wanted to see what it was like. And I knew it was bad because the one in Louisville, the parking was out to like Buffalo Wild Wings, if you know where that is. So I knew, okay, this is a real deal. So it was in the morning. And so it was raining and everything. It's kind of exciting, to be honest with you. But there's all these, you know, all these things going on, and it was just chaos. And so we go in, and right before we went in, there's a lady that was talking to Tamar. She goes, "Don't go in." She says, It's chaos in there. It's like the lines are like over an hour. Like, okay, well, let's just check it out. And the greeter guy at the door was like, there's no water. There's no paper. Don't even go in. There's no baby wipes. There's no anything. Just he didn't want anybody to go in. So we said, okay, well, we'll just check it out. So we went in, and the lines, if you're familiar with Costco, they were back to the meat department and the bakery. So we're like, okay, I'm not standing in line for that. So we walked around a little bit, and fortunately samples are closed down, so that didn't work out. So we left, but the point is, and by the way, they did have a lot of water there. But they didn't have any paper products, and they did have baby wipes and stuff. So the guy at the door, I think, he was just saying, don't come in. This is terrible. And pray for your Costco workers. That's really hard. They didn't sign up for that. You know, but anyway, what we're seeing is how fragile our society is, right? You just take something away. Do you remember, I alluded to not too long ago, but I believe it was in 2016 when Hurricane Harvey hit, and there was a rumor or something that we're going to run out of gas. And so everybody went to get gas because they're all freaked out, and then there is no gas, right? So our society doesn't function well on panic, right? If you know, stores are fine, but if 80,000 people in Flower Mound and 100,000 people in Louisville and 60,000 or no, like 20-some thousand in Highland Village all went to the store at the same time, it's not going to work out too good, right? So what we're seeing is very interesting from a social science standpoint. Has any of you read the book, The Lord of the Flies? Yeah, so it's basically the human nature comes to the surface when you get in times of desperation. And for the church, this should be completely the opposite of that, right? If you look through the whole Bible, it's always God taking care of the people, no matter what circumstance and situation, he's always taking care of his people. That doesn't mean that we're immune to difficulties. It just means that we're firmly planted, right? And what good is our faith if we never need it? This is the time that we need our faith, right? This is the time where God has called the church to be stable, to be a light, to be examples, to be prudent, of course, to be wise, but not to be like those who don't have no hope. So it's very important. And by the way, I'm not going to have a whole message on coronavirus today, because I really believe it's important for us to continue on in what we normally do and not let the thing just become this thing where we're focused on that. The Bible says he'll keep him in perfect peace, whose what mind is stayed on him. And so as believers, then what we do is we see this as part of God's sovereign plan. We see this as ultimately the weakness of society, no matter how strong it looks on the surface, is very frail. And in one moment, you know, just one little Jenga piece being pulled out can cause mass chaos. And we have a false sense of security in our culture, in our bank accounts, in our jobs, in the things. It makes us feel like okay. And what happens when we feel like we're okay? We feel like we don't need to pray. We feel like, yeah, we'll pray, but we go through the motions. So this is a golden opportunity to realize this world is not our home. This world is frail. All throughout human history, there's been issues and problems. It's been plagued, right? Human history is plagued. And so where does this all go? Well, the Bible tells us, we know that there is coming a time where Jesus will come back for the church. He does tell us that there are things to look for and things to notice that it's going to be like before he comes for the church. So is this the thing, like God saying, okay, I'm coming tomorrow? We don't know that. But what we do know, what I said Wednesday night, it's very birth pangy, right? We live. It doesn't feel weird. Things feel weird. You know, you go out, you go to the store, just things are feeling kind of weird. You know what I mean? And people feel that tension. And so that's where we turn our faith and our hope to the Lord. And this is a time where the church should come alive. I mean, this is our moment, because now we have the hope that lies within us that's beyond this world. So this is can be kind of exciting. And I think back about all the provisions in the Bible. I think about Elijah in the time of the famine. He had ravens feeding him, you know. And then he went to the widow's house who only had enough food for her and her son. And he said, well, give it to me and God will bless you with that. I think about Jeremiah 17:7, where if we trust in the Lord, we'll be like a flourishing tree. I think about Matthew, where God says to build your house on the rock and the winds come and the rains come and you won't be moved. So what does that all mean if that's just in a book? And then we come to a time of crisis and it's like, do we just wipe that all off the table? So I just want to remind you of that. And like I said, we're not going to do a whole corona message. We're not going to do a fear message. It's really simple. Trust in the Lord. If you want a whole fear message, trust in the Lord and let's not, that's it. Don't trust in the God Pan. Trust in the Lord. And that's it. So, I'm not so out of the loop where I understand it is scary. I understand that, you know, the news is scary and the thing, you know, I understand all that. But I understand there's our faith is much bigger than that. This is, you know, God's not up there with his team trying to figure out a solution to coronavirus. He's not calling, you know, people together and like, okay, guys, what do we do? I don't know. I don't think we can handle it. I don't, you know, they're doomed. Let's just pack our bags and go home and let's leave them to themselves, right? So God's sovereign all of this and over all this. And I think it was really cool on Tuesdays. Just reading through the one-year Bible, and it's just as things started to heat up, and it talked about a plague going through the children of Israel, their camp, and how Aaron prayed. He stood in the gap and prayed, and the plague stopped. So what does that mean for us? That just means that God's called us in this particular time to be a light, to be those who people will maybe turn to and say, well, you know, what is this all about? What does the Bible say about that? We have all the answers to that. So, you know, as long as we can, we don't know what's going to happen. You know, last Sunday, I wasn't sure what was going to happen, but we can meet, you know, like we're meeting. That's fine. And we'll just kind of, as far as we can, as long as we can, we'll just keep doing what we can do. And as things move forward, hopefully, you know, we won't be talking about this in a month or two, but we don't know. And so stay tuned. I encourage you to get on our text list for church. That way you get the most up-to-date information. We'll try to keep our website updated. We're going to make sure the church is really clean. Probably handshakes will be on hold for a little while. I already violated that a couple times today, but you know, we have these habits. Try not to touch your face, which that's pretty hard to do, not to just touch your face all of a sudden, but just the normal stuff. And I want to just encourage you that there's a much bigger thing going on in the world and something more important, and that's people's souls and the desperate need for Jesus Christ. And maybe this is something that will turn people to the Lord, or maybe the backslider will wake them up, because there's going to be a time where it's going to be too late. And there's going to be a time when the rapture of the church happens that the earth is going to go through times that it has never seen before. So all this is nothing compared to the 7-year tribulation period. And you know what? If somebody's in that, there's no getting out of it. You're stuck in there, and you're going to be in there, and that's it. And you can't say, oh, can I have a do-over? You know, you can still give your life to Christ. Don't take the mark of the beast, because then that you can't go back from that. But at the same time, remember, all that really matters, and this is nothing in world history that's new, but all that really matters is our faith in God, our trust in God, our relationship with God. And maybe this is something that turns the church back to him. I don't know. So we'll see what happens. Last thing I want to say about that, and if you want to get on the text list, you can email the church or you can fill out one of those little forms above the offering box and just say, hey, I want to be on the text list. Drop it in the box and we'll get you on the text list. And then the president issued a national day of prayer for today. So just want to take a moment to pray. And then Rob and Val are going to be, can you explain that, what you're going to do after? Okay. So Rob and Val are going to be out in the atrium to just pray after service in light of National Day of Prayer. So if you want to join them for that, that would be great as well. So we're actually going to get into the Word today. We're going to continue to seek the Lord and seek His face. So will you join me in prayer one more time before we get into God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for, think about Esther, how for such a time as this that you called her, and I believe you called your church for such a time as this, Lord. And I pray, Lord, I know there are so many people that have become immune to so much news, and just somehow with the idea, well, this will all blow over and this will be okay. And I pray, Lord, that those people who have become desensitized, insensitive, dull of hearing, that today there would be a spark. And that spark would be you and a passion for you and an awakening for you, the need for you, the desperate need for you, Lord. I pray for those just going through the motions in their walk, Lord, that this would be a time, Lord, where they would be passionate, desperate for you, clinging to you, living their life fully and completely surrendered to you. I pray for those whose hopes and dreams and plans are still their own and not yours, that those who haven't relinquished those plans. And I pray, Lord, for a great awakening of your church in these last days. And Lord, I also want to pray for those churches, many of them my friends, that are having service today, many of them with very large churches, and many of them in California and in more hostile territory, so to speak. Lord, I want to pray for them. I want to pray for wisdom and boldness. I want to pray for Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills, our father church that sent us out, Lord. I pray for Pastor Dave and their body, Lord. I pray for my friend Dave in Colorado and Calvary Chapel Fort Collins. I pray for Calvary Chapel Cherry Creek, Lord. I pray for Calvary Chapel Aurora. I pray for Calvary Chapel Northeast Los Angeles, Lord, and Pep Montenegro and their church. I pray for Adam in San Jose. I pray for Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, Calvary Chapel Chino Valley, Calvary Chapel Golden Springs, all these churches that are open today, Lord. I pray a blessing on them. I pray that you'd pour out your spirit upon them, Lord. And I pray for our area, Lord. I pray for a blessing on our area in regards to people turning their hearts and their minds to you, Lord. I pray that in our area there'd be just an amazing move of your spirit, Lord, to awaken your church. And Lord, it starts here. Our hearts have to be awakened, Lord. We don't need to look outside. We need to look at our own hearts. And so I pray that you would awaken our heart and prepare us, Lord, now to meet you in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so now that that's all aside, if you guys will take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, It's interesting with so much talk about the virus and all these things. There's just not as much talk about the virus that damns souls to hell, and that's the virus of sin. And you know, that's amazing to me. And sin takes all forms and shapes. It suits different people in different ways. People call it different things, name it different things. But sin is the most destructive force that our world has ever seen. And as we think about that today, I want to sort of think about this particular sin of unforgiveness. We started last week talking about that, and today we're going to develop that a little more. The sin of unforgiveness. And I believe this is one of those sins in the church that is often coddled and protected, or something that's not dealt with enough. And as a result, we're not experiencing the power of God and the maturity of our faith in God the way that God intended it. And some of us don't even realize. Some of us don't even understand. Some of us don't even know that we're harboring things that are causing us to miss out on the joy of the Lord. That the fruit of the Spirit is being quenched, and we may be going on in our activities, in our disciplines, in our things, but we don't understand. There's something that's holding God back from fully using us, from fully growing us, from fully maturing us. And it may be this very thing. And it may be that's what's holding the church back in our country as a whole. You say, why do you say that? Well, if you look at the resentment, and if you look at the division in the body of Christ and how easy the body of Christ is to divide and to be angry, and you look at that in our society, so that's something that we see in our society, right? So we see that especially in political cycles, but we see hatred, we see division, we see separating into groups, we see all those things. And so if a church is not led by the Holy Spirit, what happens is something that you see in the world will eventually end up in the church. So I'm always thinking, like, what's the new thing? What's going on in the world? And then you start to watch, and then you start to see that come into the church. A big thing was when the same-sex marriage was legalized. Then I was thinking to myself, well, now you're going to start seeing that come into the church. And which churches and what type of church would those things come into? It's a church that's not led by the Spirit. It's the church that is mechanical, ritualistic, a church that is not being led by the Spirit. A church being led by the Spirit is not going to be conformed to the world, but they're going to be transformed. They're going to be something different. They're going to be lights. The church is called to stand out, not be the same. So now, as we get closer and closer to the rapture of the church, you're going to see more and more purification of the church. You're going to see more separation of true and false. And that's what we're seeing in our day and age. And that's why this is so important. If you've been here for a couple months, I don't know how long we've been in Matthew 18, but the Lord is stressing something with us. Have you noticed that? And He's stressing our relationship with one another. He's stressing our care for one another. And here now we get into this amazing scripture of Jesus explaining what the kingdom of heaven's like. And this is how serious it is. He's saying if we don't forgive other people, He's not going to forgive us. What does that mean and how does that look? Well, we know that must be pretty serious, right? Now, something blew me away back in October. You may remember, there is a police officer in Dallas, Amber Geyer. And one night she came home from her shift. She lived in an apartment complex. And her story says that she went into her house, opened the door, and it was the wrong house. And there was a gentleman in the house that actually lived in the house. And she thought he was an intruder, and she shot him and killed him. Well, that became very serious, very big news, and is racially charged because she was a white woman and she shot an African-American man. So that became a really big thing. You guys remember that? So the trial was in October, and I saw something that completely blew me away. And as I thought about it, it was weird that it completely blew me away. It made me think, I guess I don't see this very often. Because this is just so rare. But at this trial, when she was being sentenced to prison, the impact statements were being read by the family of John Botham, who was a Christian, by the way, and from what I understand was a worship leader, the man who was killed. And in this time where the victims were talking about what this meant and the impact it had on them, John Botham's brother, Brant, on national TV, right in the middle of the courtroom, he said this: "If you are truly sorry," talking to Amber Guyer, "I can speak for myself. I can forgive, and I know you go to God and ask Him. If you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone can say it. Again, I'm not speaking for I'm speaking for myself," he said, "but I love you just like anyone else." And he said, "I'm going to say, and I hope you don't rot and die just like my brother, but I presently want the best for you." And he said, "I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham, John Botham, would want to do to have for you." And he said, "And the best would be to give your life to Christ. And I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Can I give her a hug?" And the judge, who is African-American as well, she said yes, and he went up and he hugged her. One of the most poignant moments that I've seen. That went out through social media and everything, and that was just so amazing and mind-blowing. But right after that, the judge came down, went over to Amber Guyer, gave her Bible. The judge had a Bible, opened the Bible to John 3:16, in front of everybody, was explaining it to her, hugging her. You can look at this online and go look at it. And I was just so blown away, and I thought, you know what, that's what it looks like. And I thought, if that young man can do that, then I could forgive those who hurt me. Because I saw something that only God can do. And I saw that judge and the tenderness of the judge. And remember, this is in the midst of all this racial anger and hatred, all these things flying away. But here's the thing, no one can argue with forgiveness. It just unmasks, unhinges, it just brings a person to their knees. Nobody can argue with that. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in our text in Matthew 18, if you take a look. Matthew 18:21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? Is that good, Lord? If I did it seven times?'" So we talked about that last week, the question of forgiveness. And then here's what I want to look at today. Then here's really what the basis of forgiveness is. So Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So how many is that for you math majors? 70 times seven. Anybody? 490. So is Jesus saying that we're to keep track of every time we forgive, and then once we hit 491, we're good? Is that what he was saying? You couldn't keep track of that, really, right? You couldn't keep, the point was, Jesus was saying, and he's saying it in the context of this. Probably what Peter was thinking is Amos chapter 1, verse 3, where there is judgment of nations. And it says, I'll give you an example. In Amos 1:3, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away punishment. So what he's saying is, in Amos, he's saying that once it gets to that four mark, God's saying, I won't turn away punishment. And then he's going down the list of all these different nations. And so there is a teaching in Judaism. One example is Rabbi Joseph ben Yehuda, who said, if a man commits an offense once, forgive him. If he commits a sin a second time, forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, forgive him. The fourth, do not forgive him. So you can kind of see when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about another kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a place where we can come into through our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying it works different here. It doesn't work like the world works. And it works by faith. It works by God being the one who rules and reigns over you. And as you do that, then God is saying, this is how it looks. This is different. So he's saying, this is what the rabbis say three times. And a person would feel pretty good about that. Like, three times, sorry. I mean, I did my thing, right? But that's the heart of God was completely different. So he says 40 or 70 times 7. In other words, he is giving him a number that basically he's saying your forgiveness is unlimited. Now remember, this is unique, and this is something different that really only works for the believer. That's why the title of the message is Forgiveness and the Forgiven. So if you're a believer, you're forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? That's the thing. So the basis of our forgiveness towards other people is on the basis of how much we've been forgiven. So let me ask you, how much have you been forgiven? If for sure, more than 490 times, I'll tell you that. Think about it like this. The Bible says to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. Now let me ask you this. Has there ever been any one time where you've loved God with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength? Probably not. You know what that means? Is it means that we've probably never not sinned. We're in a perpetual state of sin. Now, we are forgiven in Christ. And the moment that we give our heart to Christ and put our trust in Christ, what happens? We are born again. And we are now in Christ, positionally. So that means God the Father sees us not in our perpetual state of sin. He sees us in a perpetual state of sinlessness. Know why? Because we're in Christ. That's the difference. Because Christ never sinned. And because Christ atoned for our sin, because we have been substituted. Substituted our sin for Christ's righteousness. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. But watch this be developed as Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand this. So in verse 23, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he's referring to tax collectors. So there would be a king or a boss tax collector. And that boss tax collector would have all these individual tax collectors that worked under him. And these tax collectors, Matthew was one of them, the way they made their money was to collect taxes from the people, but then whatever they collected above the normal amount, they would get to keep. And so they were known as people that would take advantage of people. That's how they made their living, really. And so in Jesus' time, the tax collectors worked for the Roman government. So they were even more despised. And so Jesus is saying, so there's a boss tax collector. And this boss tax collector, he has all these under tax collectors, and that boss tax collector is collecting all this revenue from them. So again, in verse 23, so the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. So now he's going to say, okay, you're out in Southlake, come over here and give me the money that you've collected from taxes. And you're in Little Elm up there, so come down and give me what you've given. So he's settling his accounts. In verse 24, it says, when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So now a guy shows up in front of the boss, and he owed 10,000 talents. So this guy, this under tax collector, owed the boss so much. But why did he owe him so much? Is probably because he was keeping so much for himself. Is probably because he was extorting so much out of other people. He was probably the top producer as far as taxes, which means he is probably the top extorter, the top taking advantage of people guy. Now you may look at that and say, well, he owed him 10,000 talents. What does that mean exactly, and how much is that? It's very interesting. The commentators range from the amount of 12 million to 1 billion. So there's a big wide range of what that actually means. So a better way to understand that is this. What was owed, what this under tax man owed the senior boss tax man in 10,000 talents, it was the largest unit of money and the largest round number that they would use. You say, well, that doesn't help me very much. Here, this may help you. David donated 3,000 talents of gold and 3,000 talents of silver to build the temple. And this guy owed 10,000 talents. Another way to think about it, 8,000 talents was the cost of construction of Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 29:4. So this guy owed 10,000 talents. 8,000 talents were used to build the whole temple. And if you've been through the Old Testament and see the building of the temple and all the gold and jewels and all that, you start to get an idea of what this guy owed his boss. Now, another way to look at it, the total tax income of the five provinces of Palestine during the time, Judea, Perea, Idumea, Samaria, and Galilee, so the total income of those five provinces was only 800 talents. This guy owed 10,000. In other words, the servant's debt was over 10 times the amount of the national budget. Another way to look at it, our national budget in our country is $4.8 trillion. So this would be like owing 10 times more than our whole national budget, in other words. Now, as you think about that, this is what this servant owed his boss. And think about all those days before he had this meeting with the boss, of all that pressure he must have felt knowing this day was going to come. Knowing as he continued in his collecting of taxes and wasn't saving enough or proportioning enough for his king, and that debt kept growing and growing, that one day he would have to give an account for this. And it got to a certain point, we don't know how long, but it got to a certain point where there's no possible way this was ever going to be paid back. And now the role is being called. Now the time has come, and now he's standing in front of his boss with an amount that there's no way in probably 100 lifetimes he'd be able to pay it back. This is a picture of our debt of sin against God. This is a picture of what we owe God. So look what he says. This is really interesting. In verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. So he didn't have the money, so the demand was this, that his now his family was going to be affected. Now his family was going to be indentured, and that in those times that's how you'd pay off a debt, but it would never end because the family could never pay off the debt. So he was basically confronted with a lifetime sentence, not only for him but for his whole family, of indentured servitude. No hope, no chance to pay it back, no opportunity. But isn't that a picture of sin? Sin affects our whole family. Sin is a debt that doesn't just affect us, but it affects those around us. The amazing thing is, though, God's forgiveness in the same way also has the same effect, also has the same power. But I want you to notice in verse 26, watch what happens. So the servant, therefore, fell down before him, and he said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. His answer was, give me more time. And remember, he could have never paid this off. 100 lifetimes wouldn't have been enough where he could have made enough to pay this off. And so he's saying, Master, give me more time. And this is what we do. We owe a debt we cannot pay. And in some way we think, well, maybe somehow I can do it. Maybe if I just have more time. In other words, we're delaying the obvious. We're delaying something we can't. So all he had to say was, I just give me more time. And he was probably kind of a conniver guy. And he's like, give me more time and I'll figure something out. He didn't need more time. What did he need? Well, watch what happens. Verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. Can you imagine how that felt? Can you imagine the relief that he felt? And notice that his master was moved with compassion. So this is a picture of the gospel, right? This is a picture of our forgiveness. And to think in some way that we can work off the debt of sin, to think of some way that if we're religious enough, if we can do enough good things, that would work off our sin. When we do that, we're in the same boat, that we owe a debt we can't pay. All we can do is cry out for mercy and forgiveness and ask God to release us from this debt. And that's what he did. So here's what we see. Here's what's being set up. The way that we can forgive other people, and we're going to be probably constantly put in positions where we have to forgive, and it's hard. Why is it hard? Because it goes against our flesh. It goes against our pride. We get hurt. We've been crossed. People take advantage of us. And you know what? That's going to happen. Right? That's one thing that we can prepare our kids for. It's like, look, you know, these things are going to happen. People are going to hurt you. People are going to cross you. People are going to take advantage of you. That's going to happen. But just because that's going to happen, that doesn't mean that we have to take what happens and allow it to continually hurt us. God's given us an answer, and the whole answer, this is key, the whole answer is based on our own forgiveness. The whole answer is based on the understanding of how much we've been forgiven. So when we're unable to forgive, the problem is that we don't know how much we've been forgiven. The problem is now maybe we're in pride. Maybe we're thinking, I can never do anything wrong, and I would never cross somebody, and I would never hurt somebody, and I would never do anything. So we start thinking all these things. And we don't understand that we owe a debt to God we can't pay. And if we're a believer, he's wiped that account completely clean. So look what he says next. So to understand that our whole basis of forgiveness is based on what he's done for us, look at verse 28. So now that servant who has been released of this debt he cannot pay, so now he goes out. Now he's in back in the boss position. So he's say, look at him as a middleman. So he has a boss he has to answer to, and then he has people underneath him that's working for him to collect taxes. So now this guy, we'll call him the middleman, but that servant, he went out. So now he's doing something aggressively. He went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So how much is that? That's a it's about, say, a third of your yearly wages, right? So just to make it easy, if you made 30,000 a year, it's 10,000. If you made 60,000 a year, it's 20,000. So it's a, you know, it's a decent amount. But it's not something that is undoable, let's put it that way. So now look at his attitude. Look at what he is doing with his own forgiveness. His own forgiveness is being used like this. So he's actually going out. And it seems like he's angry. And it says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So now he's violent, if you would say. He's angry. And he's not connecting his own forgiveness with how he should treat other people. And this is what we do. We don't first understand how deep and wide our own forgiveness is. You know, that changes us. That humbles us. To understand how desperate we are for God's own forgiveness and how lavish and compassionate, and that he based on what Jesus did, releases us from this debt that we owe. Now, what's happening is there can be a double standard. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That we, as believers that have been forgiven so much, that there's really no math equation that could add up how much we are forgiven. And then to go out and harbor things that often are so small and so little. So being so sensitive to little offenses and little ways people get crossed with us, that shows us that we have not died to ourselves. It shows us that we don't understand our own forgiveness. And so now he's going on, he's laying hands. He's probably feeling upset because some of his people aren't paying him, which would have gave him more money to pay his boss. So he's probably upset about that, but not understanding that he's the same way. So in verse 29, some of the other tax collectors, so this tax collector fell down at his feet and begged him, just like the boss did, begged him, saying, have patience on me and I will pay you all. The same exact thing that the boss said. So this was the thing. This works-based righteousness or delaying the inevitable or not just coming to a place of surrendering and pleading to God. So this sounds like a thing. It's like in our culture. It's like a thing. If I just go to church, if which is getting hard to do, if that's your salvation's in your church, that's hard to do. You may not be able to go to church for a while. But, you know, if I just pray enough, if I just do this enough and this enough and this enough, all those things, right? And God's saying, you can't do enough. But he's saying, I did it all. And not only did I do enough, I did it all. So come to me in faith, bow down before me and worship me. But look in verse 31. So when his fellow servants, so when the rest of the tax collectors, when they saw what had been done, they were very grieved and they came and told their master all that had been done. So all the other tax collectors, they saw this injustice. They saw this disparity of justice and they went to the big boss who let the middleman off. And they told him what had happened. And in verse 32, then his master, the big boss, he called him back. And he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant? Should we? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we give each other a break? Shouldn't we have grace on one another? Shouldn't we? Well, why should we? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Because the grace that God has given us. You know what? We need to give each other a break. We need to stop having standards for one another that we don't put on ourselves. We need to trust the Lord with people. We need to emphasize more loving one another, encouraging one another, caring for one another, instead of measuring people by certain standards. That's the whole message here. So, here's the thing. How much have you been forgiven? Because the Bible says, he who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. He who is forgiven much, loves much. Do you know where that is? That's in the book of Luke, chapter 7, where Mary came to Jesus, who was having dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And Jesus is there, and there's Mary, probably Mary Magdalene, who had 6 demons cast out of her. And she goes, and she was so moved by how tender, compassionate, and loving Jesus was. And so she took her alabaster flask of anointing oil, broke it open, and wiped it on his feet, poured it all over him, wiped his feet with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisee was incensed. And the Pharisee said, well, Jesus, why are you even having anything to do? Why are you touching her? Why is she touching you? Because you don't touch unclean people. And that's where Jesus said, I came into your house and you didn't so much as wash my hands. That was custom. You didn't wash my hands. You didn't do anything that showed love or compassion. And then that's when he said, he who is forgiven much loves much. And that's what the Lord's saying to us today. It's not how much we've been forgiven, because we've all been forgiven, if we're believers, an amount that we can't pay. It's the realization of how much we've been forgiven. And then let's finish with this in verse 35. So Jesus, now he gives the consequences of withholding forgiveness. He says, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. You know what that's saying? It's saying God won't forgive you. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation, because the moment we become a Christian, our sins are gone, right? But practically, we sin all the time. We pointed that out. But here's what it means. You and I constantly need practical forgiveness. Our forgiveness practically reconciles our relationship with God. And that's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so here's what happens. Jesus is saying, look, in order to experience me in my fullest, in order to have the Holy Spirit working in and through your life, in order to have the fruit of the Spirit in and through your life, in order for you to grow as a believer, then you need to forgive. Because if you don't, you're going to stay in these certain sins practically that are affecting your communion and fellowship with God. He's saying, do you understand? Do you realize your whole relationship with God is based on him forgiving you? He's saying our whole entrance into heaven is based on him forgiving us. And what did it take for him to forgive us? It took for him to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins. So now we start to see, and now we understand, there's something for us here that I believe through these past couple months that God has been preparing us for this point. And he's saying, you know what? I want to do a great work in this body. And it's only going to come when the Holy Spirit can work through hearts and minds and souls and spirits that are unhindered with resentments and unforgiveness and bitterness. There's not going to be an outpouring of the Spirit in your own life and in the body of Christ because of that. But when He forgives us, it unleashes the torrents of living water that pour from God in us and through us. And you know what those torrents of living water is? It's the love of the Holy Spirit. It's just this love of the Holy Spirit, and that cannot work with resentments and hurts and pains. And maybe the torrent of living water, it's channeled through a certain place of your life, but it's channeled. It's not overflowing. Maybe you've put up a dam in a certain area where you're hurt, and you're saving the hurt for yourself. And you're not allowing the cross, the work of the gospel, the work of Jesus dying for you, you're not letting that come into that area of your life where you've hurt. You're holding it on. So now there's aspects of your life where the Holy Spirit's working, but it's just a trickle to what it could be. And God's saying, open that door of hurt. Open that door of pain. Open that door of vulnerability. And let me wash through that, heal you, and let this torrent of living water come fully through you and completely. That's the message here. Jesus doesn't want us to live with this bitterness and unforgiveness. So here's the thing. It's one thing to hear a message like this. It's another thing to pick up the phone when necessary, and tell somebody, you know what, I'm sorry. It's a whole nother thing to send an email, to write a text, and to actually do something to reconcile, to actually make a point to reconcile where that's necessary. But will you, as we leave today, will you make sure you're carrying zero bitterness and resentment? If you're listening online, will you make it a point now to be completely and open for God to work in every single aspect of your life, and where you need to take practical steps so you actually do that? This is what the Lord wants. This is where the breaking occurs. This is where the humility occurs. What's the other option? You can keep going on with your life and holding on to pride, going through the motions, but you know, in your heart, you know something's not right, and you know something has to be dealt with. You know that. I believe the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart names of people, maybe, situations that maybe have gone back years. And you've lived like that. And God says, you don't have to live like that. I want to set you free. But you have to be willing to take the steps to forgive. And when we do, God will give us the power to really forgive. And then the love of God will flow through our heart, just like we saw that young man do in Dallas to somebody that shot his brother. The question is, will we do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that have come today and those that are listening. Lord, I pray that you would do a work here in our midst. I pray, Lord, that as much as we talk about revival and pray for revival, I believe that you're bringing to our hearts and minds what we need to do for that, because you love us so much. And Lord, you've given us this amazing power to forgive. I pray for everybody listening, Lord, that we would would really understand how much you've forgiven us, Lord. That truth would permeate our heart and our mind. That you love us an immeasurable amount, and you've forgiven us this debt that we can't pay, and you've released us from sin and guilt and shame. And this is what's so amazing about your gospel, Lord. We're free. And so I pray right now, Lord, those here in our body right now who would say, Lord, I know you're dealing with me on this issue. And out of obedience, I'm going to follow through with what you're calling me to do. If that's you, I want to pray for you right now. I just want to ask the Lord to speak to your heart about that. So if that's you right now, just acknowledge that before the Lord. To say, Lord, I am carrying resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. And maybe even know who that's against. So let's just bring that all to the surface and give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I surrender that to you now. I forgive. Lord, I pray now for those who are doing this, those who are practically surrendering issues, surrendering bitterness, resentment, slights, hurts to you, all those things. Let us remember, Lord, how much you've forgiven us with what we've done for you. Let us remember that you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I pray that you just flood our hearts with love and peace and forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take whatever practical steps we need that are necessary to practically restore and reconcile relationships. And Lord, finally, I want to pray for anybody who does not have a relationship with you, anybody who's never received your forgiveness of sins, anybody who may have heard today that they owe a debt that they cannot pay. I pray for anybody saying, just give me more time. Just be patient with me when we don't know, Lord. We have this opportunity now to be forgiven. And just like that tax collector, that servant, that he begged for mercy, I pray the same for those here who don't know you, that right now they would pray for forgiveness. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God. God demonstrated his love for us, the Bible says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. What that means is that salvation, forgiveness, release of debt to God that we owe is all accessed by crying out to God for forgiveness and putting our hope and our trust in Him. Will you do that today? If you're here, if you're listening and you want to be right with God, you want to be forgiven, you want your sins wiped away, you want to know that you're going to heaven, please know it's not by anything that you do, not by religious exercise, but it's simply by God forgiving you. And how does He do that? By crying out to Him and asking Him to save you, to have mercy on you. Will you do that right now? I'm going to lead you in prayer to ask God for forgiveness, and I ask that you would pray this prayer with me out loud right now. Pray it to God. And this is a prayer of you asking God to save you, asking God to forgive you, asking God to receive you. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, now I'm turning from my sin to you. And Lord, I beg you, have mercy on me. Forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And so today, let's not have prayer up front. Try to keep with the guidelines a little bit. But just to remind you, if you want to pray after service, we're going to have prayer right out in the atrium if you want to hang around a little bit for that. So let's worship the Lord. God bless you. Keep tune. Hopefully we can still keep meeting. But man, let's make sure we're right with the Lord. Amen? Amen. If you need anything, call the church, text the church. If you're getting into financial problems because of this or whatever, just, you know, let the church know and we can pray for you and see what we can do to help you. So God bless you guys.